Heavenly Father, in this moment, we thank you for the privilege of being in your presence. Lord, it is so amazing that you come so close to us. And Lord, we declare again, we love you. And we can't believe that you love us, but you do. And God, we just pray right now that as we turn to your word, that your voice and your heart would be heard, and that we would see and hear what it is that you have to say to us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past number of weeks, we've been on a bit of a journey. We've been in Exodus chapter 3, studying a moment when Moses found himself in the glory of God. Suddenly, unexpectedly, uninitiated, Moses comes face to face with a display of glory and steps into an encounter with the God of glory. And these verses in Exodus 3 have been somewhere that we've rested for a few weeks, and we kind of joked last week that we've been there that long that folks were bringing marshmallows as we were camping out at the burning bush. But we've been there for a number of weeks intentionally because we've been looking at how to posture ourselves in moments of glory and what God does as he begins to reveal glory. And that same desire, that same motive, that same attitude sees us slip over this morning into the New Testament and to come to a very famous wedding that is recorded in John chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, would you slip with me to John chapter 2? And we're going to read from verse 1. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This might seem like a bit of an unusual passage to turn to when we're talking and looking at moments of glory. But the verse that acts as our key, that unlocks the lens almost through which we view this passage, is verse 11, where it says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. According to John, this wedding was the venue of glory. It was, in fact, a moment within which Jesus revealed his glory. Therefore, this is a moment of glory. But yet, this wasn't a sandals off, hide your face from God type moment. Nor was this an on your face, under the weight of the presence type moment. But yet it is described and listed in Scripture as a moment of glory. And so the natural question that we ask ourselves is, off the back of Exodus, as we come off of that and we've looked at sandals off and fear of God and on the face stuff, the natural question that we find ourselves asking is, well, what makes this a moment of glory? And the obvious answer is, well, the miracle does. Water being turned into wine by anyone's standards is a pretty glorious thing. So you could say that what made this a moment of glory was the miracle. But even when you begin to look at the miracle is somewhat unusual, especially when you begin to compare it with the other miracles that took place during Jesus' ministry. For example, there's no illness here. There is no life catastrophe. We don't have a crisis like those that we see invoking the other miracles of Jesus. There isn't someone sick. There isn't someone dying. There isn't someone excluded or guilty. Neither is there any declaration of your faith has healed you. Go in peace and sin no more. In fact, there's no big reveal. There is no follow-up teaching moment. And there's no comment of all the people were amazed by him. These are the components that normally accompany the narrative of the miraculous, that which we're used to reading whenever we read of Jesus performing miracles. But these components are missing. However, all the components of glory are present. We spent this past month camped around the burning bush examining the moment of glory that took place there. And when we put Exodus 3 and John 2 side by side, we can see some similarities. And the first major similarity is in the verse that we've just read. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. This miracle is described as a sign through which came a revelation of glory. And the word sign that's used here is quite important because signs point to the presence of something, as in literal physical signs. They point to something, the presence of something, whether that be a speed limitation that is in place, a hazard, even in a directional sense, a destination. Signs tend to point to something. And signs tend to point to something of note or something of worth, something that is worthy of attention or recognition. So signs, therefore, point to that which is greater than the sign itself. This miracle that took place, we're told, was a sign. It was not the destination in terms of our focus, but rather it pointed to where our recognition and focus was due. It pointed to something greater, something of note. It pointed to the presence of something. Actually, it pointed to the presence of someone. This miraculous sign pointed to the greatness and the glory of Christ. In the same way that the burning bush was the structure and the form and the manifestation of glory, so this miracle of water turning to wine was the structure and the form and the manifestation of glory. And in the same way that the attention of Moses was drawn from the display of glory to the God of glory within it, so the attention of the disciples was drawn from the display of glory of the water being turned to wine to the greatness of the one who performed this miracle. The scripture tells us that the end result of this miracle was a declaration of faith that was being expressed by the disciples. It says what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice that it doesn't say what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of his miracles, and as a result, the disciples now believed that water could be turned to wine. Nor does it say, as a result, the disciples believed that Jesus had turned the water to wine. The destination for their focus wasn't the water to wine. It wasn't the miracle itself. It was the one who performed the miracle. The object of their belief wasn't the manifestation. The object of their belief was Jesus. In Exodus, Moses looked beyond the manifestation of the burning bush to see the glory of God. In John 2, the disciples look beyond the manifestation of water turning to wine to see the glory of Christ. And we begin to pull out these similarities and these traits, and we can continue to bring further traits out and components that we've been identifying over the past number of weeks. For example, the display of glory here had a personal experience but a corporate outworking. It was the servants filling the jars with water, drawing out the wine. They had a first-hand experience of the display of glory on a personal level, but yet it was the guests at the feast that experienced the change that the display of glory brought, and they experienced that quite literally because they tasted the water that had been changed to wine within the glory. This miracle is recorded as happening because the servants of the wedding feast served the word and the activity of God. They did exactly what the voice of Jesus told them to do, and the servants of the feast therefore stewarded this display of glory, a display that brought with it a revelation of Christ's identity, so much so that the disciples now had faith in who he was. We could probably continue to find further connections between the components that we called out in Exodus 3 and those that we can find in John chapter 2, and perhaps in our hubs this week we can begin to explore that. But the point that we make today is that we can safely draw a parallel between these two moments. And we can recognize then that the moment we're dealing with here, as called out by John, is a moment of glory. But that said, there is a very real difference here. This doesn't quite feel the same as the sandals off, hide your face, burning bush stuff of Exodus 3. And the only way that I can think to describe this is that this is almost a behind the scenes moment of glory. As we said, there's no pronouncements or announcements. In fact, that which sparked this display of glory is what appears to have been a private conversation that took place on the sidelines. A conversation between Mary and Jesus, an intimate chat between what would appear to be a persistent mother and a rather reluctant son. And that conversation took place out of the public eye. And even when the big moment came and water was turned to wine, it all seemed to be very concealed. If God had asked me to direct this moment, if he said, right, Fraser, could you be director in this moment? I think a cooler way of displaying glory would have been for water to be poured into everyone's glass and everyone to sit with their glasses of water, and then suddenly and simultaneously, they're all transformed into a beautiful Merlot or a crisp, cool Sauvignon Blanc. That's my favorite. Or even better still, what if in the moment as the toast was announced and everyone held up their glasses of water and everyone's looking at the glass, suddenly it turned to wine? Or even if as the white water was being poured out of the bottle or whatever it was, that as water came out, it was wine that hit the glass. There are plenty of ways that, quite frankly, the delivery and performance of this miracle could have been improved, right? There's room for some work with regards to the theatrics and presentation. But given the fact it's Jesus' first ever one, we'll cut him a bit of slack. And all joking aside, though, it would seem that the dramatic, the miraculous, the supernatural stuff in this moment was actually intentionally kept quite low-key. In fact, this miracle, it would seem, happened almost completely out of the public eye. You kind of get this impression that the celebration is happening out front of stage, but behind the curtains, behind the scenes in the kitchen almost, the water to wine shenanigans are happening. The show is continuing out front stage, but actually the real show is happening backstage. I guess it's like they say, the real party always happens in the kitchen, doesn't it? But seriously, it's like those at the party have no idea of the crisis that is happening in the kitchen and the display of glory that is turning everything around. And even when the wine is drawn and taken to the master of the banquet and he delivers his Vivino review on the quality of the wine, the text actually says he did not realize where it come from, though the servants who drew the water knew. And I'm like, why doesn't he know? If I was the servant handing over the glass of wine, I would be announcing where it came from as I gave the master the glass. You would think the servants would be shouting about what has happened, announcing with the wine's arrival exactly how the wine arrived inside the glass. But no, this is almost a behind-the-scenes display of glory. And it's further interesting to note that the outcome of this miraculous display is not that everyone in that wedding believed in Christ. It's not even that suddenly all of Cana flocked to the house and Jesus spent days teaching and preaching them to them there. Or even that the people at the wedding became his followers and followed him wherever he went. I'd be pretty keen to hang out with a guy who could turn water to wine. I'd quite like to turn up at the parties he was at. This is the narrative. These are the components that normally accompany the display of the miraculous in Christ's ministry. But this miracle, the miracle right at the beginning of his ministry, this miracle that carried with it a revelation of glory, a behind-the-scenes display of glory, this miracle brought faith only to his disciples, the scripture says. Could it be that the reason that this display of glory appears so covert, so in-house almost, it's because its purpose is to impact and mark the disciples? And if so, could it be that the reason that the first of the displays of Christ's glory marks the disciples alone is because when God comes with glory, he begins in-house? That those that are impacted by his glory first are his children. revival, renewal. We can see God turning up in random places and communities and cities. And don't get me wrong, glory will always bring a measure of that. But glory comes first to the house of God. Glory is when God moves into his house and fills it with all of himself. And I can't help but wonder if there's something quite important here in regards to this display of glory and the fact that it kind of feels like it took place without spotlight and without fanfare. We don't read of the couple that got married in this moment, beginning ministry and telling everyone how their wedding hosted glory. We don't read of the servants who drew the water from the jar into the jars and then at whose hands the water was turned to wine. We don't read of them suddenly spotlighting into ministry and touring around Galilee. We don't even know this couple who get married's name. We don't know anything about the servants. There's no other mention about these servants anywhere else in the gospel. In fact, the spotlight and the telling of the story is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And John's really clever in that because he doesn't tell us that there's a wedding and Mary is there and here's the names of the disciples that were there and Jesus is there. No, he introduces everyone through the lens of Christ. There was a wedding. Jesus' mother was there and his disciples and Jesus. Everything's attributed to him. When it comes to hosting glory, can't help but wonder if the acid test is what we do with moments of glory, as in whether we make them all about us or whether we make them all about him. Whether we choose to embrace and serve what he's doing with humility or seek to spotlight and platform ministry. And this is key to stewarding glory. The key to stewarding glory is to adopt service as a stance, and that's going to be quite a theme for us as a people, I think. When we look at this moment in John chapter 2, everything in this supernatural glory-carrying moment seems quite different. It carries this in-house feel to it. And I think the fact that this happens right at the outset of Jesus' ministry and right at the beginning with the first of his miracles is because this moment is intended to teach his disciples about being stewards of glory. This behind-the-scenes display is almost like the training session for the disciples. It's the classroom of glory for the students of Christ. Because what we see here are the components that mark almost every other display of glory from this point on, every other miracle. The only difference between this one and the miracles that follow is that the other miracles, instead of being covert and behind the scenes, most of these other displays are out in the open and they're on display. So if this is a classroom, in-house training session for the disciples when it comes to shooting glory, then it has to become the exact same for us, doesn't it? The wedding at Cana in Galilee has to become an important passage for us to learn from as we seek to learn and understand how to steward glory. So let's pull a few things out. It says there at the beginning of the passage, on the third day a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. The background to this moment is that a wedding is taking place, and Mary is present, and Jesus and his disciples have been invited to attend. At first glance, this isn't really much to write home about. This is a wedding, and there's a guest list. Jesus, his ma, and his pals are all on the list. This seems like quite an ordinary, everyday occurrence, and in many senses it is. And I think it's been written for us to recognize that Jesus was in this everyday setting. He was celebrating the marriage of a couple. He had no problem hanging out at a party, and he had no problem, even wait for it, having a good time. Sometimes you meet Christians and you think, oh man, you just really need to have a good time. You need to learn to party a little bit. Jesus turned up at the party. But the point that we major on here is that the reason that he's at this party having a good time was because he was invited. John, the narrator in this moment, is careful to tell us that. He tells us that Jesus was present because he was invited. Which means this wasn't a situation that Jesus happened upon. It wasn't that he was passing by and gate crashed the wedding. It wasn't even a case of this was a problem situation that arose and he was drawn into it from afar in order to resolve it. Jesus was present because it was intended that he be present. He was invited. His presence in this moment was the result of invitation. And this is a theme that we see throughout Jesus' life and ministry. And what we recognize is that Jesus has no issue responding to invitations. And he has no issue responding to invitations with his presence. He is regularly invited to people's homes for meals. And he regularly responds by sitting down at people's dinner tables and eating with them. He is regularly invited into people's problems and crisis. And he regularly responds by turning up in the situation and demonstrating his compassion. He is regularly invited to share his opinion, answer a question, respond to a challenge. And he has no issue doing so, sharing his wisdom, his knowledge, his teaching. Jesus responds to invitation. And he responded to this invitation to be part of this wedding. His presence is therefore intentional. There was an intentionality to host him at this celebration. And we take time to call this out because every week when we gather as church, we worship, we pray, like we've done today, we make room and space, we pause, we pray and worship in the Spirit because our intention is to host his presence. The presence of God is a priority for us, amen? And every time we gather like this, every time we come together to celebrate as a church family, we invite Jesus to be present. We intentionally set out as our focus and as our mandate the hosting of his presence. And this intentionality is seen in the structure and format that we adapt and adopt as our approach to doing church and to navigating these gathered moments. We would hope that it would be seen, it would be experienced, it would be understood that at the very heart of our church, that which is of value to us, that which is core in our culture, is the presence of God. The presence of God is our everything. But what grabs my attention here in John 2 is not just that Jesus has been invited and turned up, but that in this wedding celebration, there is a clear, marked shift. This wedding moves from hosting the presence of Jesus to hosting a revelation of his glory. This moment and the narrative of the moment opens up by telling us that Jesus is present. That's verse 2. And then the whole story is rounded off by telling us that his glory was present. In the course of this story, the wedding has started in the presence of Christ and ended in his glory. And that's interesting and maybe a bit stretching for us because you can preach this passage. It's easy to pull out a number of power statements from this, all of which are true. Jesus is invited and he turns up. Jesus is present at this wedding. This wedding is hosting the presence of Jesus. All of these statements are true, but it's interesting that within a moment of hosting the presence of Christ, that is called out for us that there was an instance, there was a moment, there was a shift, there was a transition, there was a happening that moved this moment and the focus of this moment from Jesus' presence to his glory. We're told at the start that his presence is there. We're told at the end that his glory is there. This wedding moves from hosting the presence of Jesus to hosting his glory. Now, before we begin to talk like this, we need to ask ourselves an important question. Is this biblical? Like, is it a biblically correct thing to say? Is it theologically right to suggest that there is a distinction between presence and glory, and therefore a transition can be found between one and the other? And I don't know so much that it's a distinction, so much as maybe the better word is degree. I don't know. But the short answer is yes. But you've probably been around me long enough to know that I don't really do short answers. The short answer is yes. Because we see moments throughout the Bible when there is a bit of distinction between levels of presence, although that's a really clunky way to describe it. We have Genesis, when God created the entire world, and we're told right at the very start that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God's presence is seen enveloping all of creation. And Scripture then goes on to back that up in pages and pages of Scripture, telling us repeatedly how God fills all of creation with himself, that there is nowhere in the created realm that we can go or escape from his presence. Psalm 139 tells us if we go to the highest heights or we go to the deepest depths, even there, even in the extremities, God is. He is in everything. He is everywhere. He fills everything with himself. And we're told in Genesis 1 that his spirit is this enveloping, incubating presence within creation. Yet in Genesis 3, we're told about the God who fills all of creation with himself, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He who is everywhere is specially and specifically present there. Within his omnipresence, there comes this closeness and intimacy, a sense of God filling a specific space and a specific time for the purpose of interaction. This distinction could be seen as presence and glory. Adam and Eve were within the presence of God that enveloped creation. But there were moments when God came specifically close, tangibly near, in what we could perhaps call moments of glory. And we see this pattern continuing through Scripture. In Exodus 33, we have this moment when Moses is speaking to God. It's an amazing moment. And there's almost this dialogue that happens between verse 12 and verse 17 of Exodus 33, a dialogue between God and Moses. They're conversing like friends. Moses says something and God responds, and then Moses begins to interact with the response, and so the dialogue continues in this conversational format. This back and forth conversation suggests that Moses is in the presence of God for this flow of communication, this backwards and forwards exchange of speech to be taking place. He's clearly in God's presence. But then Moses turns the conversation and he asks God, "Show me your glory." So we see in this moment there is presence and there is glory. There must be a nearness of God, a tangible presence for this dialogue and conversing to happen, but yet Moses, it would seem, asks for something more, something deeper, something greater. And what happens next is fascinating. It says, the Lord says, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by." God says to Moses, "There's a place near me where you can stand, and I'm going to cause my glory to pass by." And we're like, hang on a minute. There's a place near God, as in a place within God's presence where Moses can stand, and then standing in that place within God's presence, God's going to cause his glory to pass by. This wording kind of suggests that Moses is brought within the presence of God, and then existing within the presence of God, there's a further dimension of God being revealed that is labeled as glory, presence, and glory. And in fact, we've said that's kind of suggested, it's actually more than suggested, that's actually what happens. Look at how it unfolds in Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I'll write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke." Fit of rage, we don't talk about it. "Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain, not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." What an interesting passage. Look at what's called out here. "Bring two stone tablets and come up the mountain and present yourself to me," i.e. come into my presence. Moses goes up in the mountain and the text says God comes down and stands there with him. And then he passes in front of him doing exactly what he said he would do in order to reveal his glory. The suggestion, kind of face value reading of this, is that there's almost a difference, there's a further dimension, a greater level of presence, if you like, but there is one that is found within presence. God comes down, God is there, God is present, but then there comes that which is described as the actions that accompany the display of glory. God says to him, come up, present yourself to me. There's a place near me where I'm going to cause you to stand in the rock, and then I'm going to pass by in front of you. And it says that Moses goes up in the mountain and God comes down and he stands there, and then he passes by in front of him. And God says that this passing by moment was glory, but yet he's already been invited into the presence of God. We see presence, we see glory. And there's loads of examples like this through the Bible. When God is present, but there comes something deeper, something fuller, something greater in terms of presence and revelation. Like when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple. The Ark, which we're told God is enthroned upon, it represents his presence. His actual manifest presence is found upon the Ark. And as the Ark is brought into the temple, then comes the cloud of glory. So much so that the priest can't stand to minister for reason of the cloud. Presence and glory. We can even bring it into the New Testament, and we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is with Peter, James, and John, and he begins to radiate light. There's something supernatural in regards to presence happening here. But then comes a bright cloud and a voice speaking from within it, like we read in the Old Testament glory moments. We see that the disciples are in the presence of Jesus, and then there comes something further of the presence of Jesus as he begins to radiate light. And then there comes something further again as a cloud of glory comes down and envelops that moment. It's like here comes something greater, something fuller, something more. Heck, the Bible even says, and we quote it most weeks, we are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the next. Suggest degrees, levels, differentiation, but not like the Masons. Don't think that way. So as we bring this back to John 2, we can, without twisting scripture, without being theologically heretical, we can come to the recognition that we have a moment of presence that becomes a moment of glory. A moment when there is something more, something fuller, something greater. In Glasgow, that's what we believe God is calling us to. As we've said, we've set the reality of God's presence as our mandate. We said it earlier, this God stuff is more than a theory. He is a reality. He is real, and we seek the real presence of the real God every time we gather. And I think it's fair to say that regardless of what is going on most weeks, there are moments where we recognize and experience God amongst us. Some weeks are greater than others. Some weeks feels like we go really deep in the presence of God, and some weeks you're kind of like, anyone getting anything? Any kind of reading? Some of us feel and experience him, some of us don't. Some of us, however, whilst not feeling or experiencing anything, are aware and knowing or knower when God comes close. What we're setting our sights upon is that we believe that God is calling us to step into the something more, the something fuller, the something greater. We're called to steward glory. And that means that we need to step into the shift. And that's not a new call. We have been discerning shift for a number of years now and seeking to respond to that and to try and structure for that. But this passage records a moment when there is a shift, when there is a transition between hosting presence and hosting glory. The passage opens by telling us that the wedding hosted the presence of Christ, and it ends by telling us the wedding hosted his glory. What brought that shift? Well, as we set the scene for this, I sense that we might be coming in our wedding gear for a few weeks as we park in this passage for a little bit. But as we turn the corner on the message today and begin to bring it into land, which is a cue and a heads up that don't worry, we're not going to be much longer, let's just call out a couple of things that we see. We only get time to call out two. We want to call out two components that we see here, and as we call out these components, we have to recognize that the starting point for these is in the presence of Christ. These components are those which take place in the presence of Christ, and they lead to and result in a display of glory. These are more than components, actually. These are shift points, because they are what saw a shift from presence to glory. 2 points. The first is this. The first is intercession. The starting point for this whole miracle is the conversation that takes place between Mary and Jesus. It's really interesting that when John is setting the whole scene up, he tells us in verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. John could have said, Jesus was there, and his disciples, as well as his mother, because Jesus is the star of the show here. So it makes sense to list him first. But John doesn't list him first. John lists Jesus' mother first because he draws our attention to her and wants us to see what it is that she does. And here's what she does. It says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? He replied, my hour has not yet come. The first that we learn about the problem that has arisen at the wedding is when Mary brings the situation before Jesus. Now again, we need to read between the lines here with Mary's statement and with Jesus' response. And the insinuation is not that Mary is just giving Jesus a status update with regards to the wine supply levels, but rather she's actually asking him to do something about the wine supply levels. This is seen in the response of Jesus' woman, why do you involve me? Which suggests that she's asking Jesus to get involved. Now, before we get hung up on the wine side of things and picking that vibe up in the room, let's take a step back from this and look at this from a general perspective. From a bird's eye general perspective, what we see is this. Mary here is bringing the need of another before Jesus and asking him to act. This is what we call, by biblical terms, intercession. Now again, we have to call out that this is intercession that springs from within the presence of Jesus. Jesus is present in this scenario. Mary interacts with the presence of Jesus in an act of intercession. She's not coming and saying, Jesus, my cup is empty, make it runneth over, please. She's not saying, I'm parched, they've ran out of El Dorado, going to go and get your old mum a drink, son. She's coming to Jesus with an other's focus. It's not her own need she's looking to see served. It's the need of another. And so she comes to Christ, who's already present in the situation, and she interacts with him to see him act within the situation. And it's clear that this conversation, this act of intercession, is what transitioned this wedding from hosting the presence of Christ to hosting the glory of Christ. This conversation unlocked the display of glory. One of the components that transitions from presence to glory is intercession. And specifically, intercession that is birthed out of and shaped by the presence of Christ. That is intercession that interacts with Christ's presence in order to see him act, and to see him act not in the service of our own needs, but in the service of others. Mary brought this situation to Jesus because he was there. She used her position in the presence of Christ for the service of others. And this comes back to the point that we made last week. That which facilitates glory is when we begin to adopt service as our stance. Moses in Exodus 3, as the result of the glory of God, is released as an intercessor, as an intermediary to serve the people of Israel. He is the go-between God and the people. Mary is in the presence of Christ, and she chooses to use her position as an intercessor, as an intermediary between the people and Jesus. Mary's position of intercession flows out of, or Moses' position of intercession, sorry, flows out of glory. He experiences the glory of God, and as a result, he is released to be the intercessor to the people. His position of intercession flows out of glory. Mary's position of intercession flows into glory. Her intercession facilitates glory. Her utilizing her position in the presence of Christ in the service of others is what unlocks glory in that moment. Glory and intercession are intrinsically linked. There is seldom, if ever, a moment of glory that is recorded in Scripture that doesn't involve serving the needs of others. Which means that if we want to steward glory, and if we're called to journey ourselves from hosting presence to hosting glory, we need to be willing to explore intercession together. But that is intercession that flows out of and is shaped by the presence of Jesus. And it's been interesting to see that over the last number of months, there have been moments when our worship has taken us into the presence of God, when there has been a tangible, manifest presence upon us, and that the result of that has been moments of intercession. A natural leadership step when sensing the closeness of God is to step into ministry in times of prayer ministry and personal ministry or to ramp up the worship a little bit. But yet, of recent, the place that we've found ourselves has been these occasions, not all the time, but occasions of interceding. Prolonged moments of praying in the Spirit, sometimes with a specific focus and direction, and others without. In fact, there's been times when a spirit of intercession has come upon us and we're not really sure what it is we're praying into or what it is we're praying for, but we've just been trying to follow what his presence has carried. And I think it's important to recognize that while we can adopt the position of intercession as a choice, that is when we choose to spend time praying into something that we feel close to our heart or we've made a decision or we have a desire to pray for, whilst that approach to intercession is important and should be part of our discipleship journey, there is something particularly special and unique about times when intercession flows out of his presence and is in response to what we see or sense him doing. Moments when we paused in worship and just prayed. And there's thoughts of, well, that's what a prayer meeting's for. And it is. But there is something very special, unique and powerful about coming into his presence and utilizing our position in his presence to serve the needs of other people. A shift point from hosting presence to hosting glory will involve embracing moments of intercession. Times when, as we sense his presence, we choose to intentionally use our position in his presence not to receive or get for ourselves, but to serve. And this is a shift from renewal days, and that's not a criticism. During renewal, this was what God was doing. God was coming close. He was renewing and transforming the inner person. There was experiences of the Father heart. There was transformation and change taking place. We were coming into his presence to receive from him and to be transformed by what he was doing, because that's what he was doing in that moment. But this season of glory is about using our position in his presence not to gain for ourselves, but to serve the needs of others. This then is about positioning ourselves differently in his presence. And that's a stance we're going to need to learn to adopt. It's important then that when such moments come upon us, that we step all in. And I get there might be times when the presence of God comes close and we're like, right, we're going to step into this, and we begin to pray and you're like, what? Why? For real? But actually, this heart posture is about taking service as a stance and stewarding glory. So church, when these moments come upon us, I need to ask, we may not always feel it, we may not always sense it, but when God comes close and he asks us to begin to intercede, let's go all in. Let's begin to pray in the Spirit. Let's begin to pray in our earthly languages. Let's just throw all in for a moment. Because if God's not in it, it's not going to go anywhere. But if he is, could be 100% transformative and could lead to stewarding glory. The second point, which is really quick, the second component is faith. Isn't it interesting that Mary brings the situation before Jesus and then she turns to the servants and says to them, do whatever he tells you. This is a massive thing because Mary didn't know what Jesus was going to do, but she knew that she knew that she knew that he was going to do something. And I think a further dynamic that is worth exploring is the question, how did she know that he could, let alone that he would? This is his first ever miracle that he's performed, John says. How did she know that Jesus could do something about this? And for that matter, how did she know that he would do something about this? The second thing then that we see rising in the presence of Jesus that transitions moments into glory is faith. And what is uber important here is that Mary's faith was more than a proclamation. It was more than a declaration. It was more than a statement. Her faith carried action. She didn't just tell Jesus about the problem because she had a hope that he would do something about it. She actually added action to her faith by turning to the servants and telling them, do whatever it is that he tells you to do, even though Jesus hadn't said he was going to do anything yet. This is a shift point. This is a shift point from hosting presence to hosting glory. It's when we allow the presence of God to birth faith within us and we begin to step into that faith. When we begin to allow his presence and what we see and what we sense coming out of our intercession and out of our closeness then, when we begin to allow that to be our vision and our strategy and that which we allow to shape our approach. Mary ultimately turns to the servants and she tells them that their approach and their mandate is now to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. Her faith turned to vision and strategy. She called out, Jesus is about to do something. Serve it. And a shift point for us as a church is when we begin to allow faith to rise within the presence of Jesus and when we begin to allow what we sense that he might be about to do to begin to shape strategy and direction. And you know, it's been interesting recently, even at Hub Nights, to listen to conversation and chat, there is a common belief rising that something significant is upon us as a people and is about to break in and break out within our church. So what we have to do now is allow that faith to begin to shape the steps that we're taking in our services and the structuring of our ministries. And we take the stance that while we're not sure what it is he's about to do, we know that we know that we know, like Mary, that he's about to do something, and whatever it is he's going to do, we must commit to serve it. We must agree as a people, whatever it is, whatever it looks like. And I think this was part of the whole thing that God was speaking to us about with the new lens, which is it might not look like what we think it is. It might not be what we hope it is. It might not be what we want it to be or what we think it should be. But whatever it is he's about to do, and we think he's going to do something, we commit and agree as a people to serve it. And just like the servants in this wedding feast just downed tools and served what Christ was doing, there must have been a million things going on in that feast that they had to tend to. And it must have seemed ridiculous to start filling up these huge water jars with water when there's a million other things to do, but they downed tools to serve Christ and what he was doing. So must we. Here is where we're living as a church right now. We sense and believe that God is about to do something. We sense that he is calling us to steward glory. Faith is rising within us, and our faith has to be more than just a statement, folks. It has to be more than something that we preach about and talk about and shout about from the pulpit and say amen to. It has to begin to shape our action. And that's why we're beginning to preach about this stuff, beginning to teach about this stuff behind the scenes and discussions and strategy and time team meetings and leadership team meetings and department meetings across the building. We're beginning to think about and plan and prep, and we're beginning to let faith shape our vision, our action, and our strategy. We have to be ready to serve what God is about to do. Service must be our stance if we are to steward glory. And maybe today, as we've been in the presence of God, we need to utilize our position in his presence to ask him to teach us about and release us into intercession, to build within us faith, faith that's more than proclamations and statements, but faith that is accompanied by action. And maybe we ask God to help us position ourselves differently as he comes close, to teach us to adopt service as a stance, to exist in moments of glory as we are here to steward and serve something rather than we're here to get something. Because when stewarding or when serving is our stance, we become stewards of glory. And he comes and he fills the house that makes it all about him. and serving him. Glasgow Liam, we are in this season where I think we're being called to journey ourselves from presence to glory, to begin to host glory. Each week we are already hosting presence. What a tremendous sense of the presence of God over us this morning. I don't know if some of you could see, but there was a haze that was beginning to come over us. There was something visible begin to be seen on us. But we need to adopt these shift points then that move us from hosting presence to hosting glory. And one of those is intercession. And yes, I understand there's the whole, well, when's the prayer meeting? When are we going to start gathering for that? And we'll be doing that stuff. But I think it's also about, it's not just the moments when a select few get together to pray and intercede. It's when as a family we're together in the house and we're saying we're here to worship, we're here to hear from your word and hear from your heart, but we're also here to serve your agenda. And as your presence comes close, we want to step into intercession that flows out of that, that begins to serve the needs of others. And each time we're in your presence, we want to be stretched. We want to ask you to stretch the tent a bit more. And that faith would rise within us. That actually means that we begin to shape who we are and what we are. It might mean that some of the things we say, some of the things that we do, some of the things we put in place doesn't seem to fit our size and our shape and our current direction, but we're taking these steps in faith for what we believe God is doing amongst us. That's real, and it's time to step up as stewards. We're about to steward something. Let's serve the glory of Christ together. Would you stand with me, please?